We're studying now in 2 Californians, chapter 4. Chapter 4, written to the First Church of California at Corinth. And we're examining here one of the clearest passages in Scripture, in my estimation, to declare the process by which the power of God is released among men. Now, everyone wants that to happen. We long, we pray for the power of God to be released among us. And here's one of the greatest passages I know of to tell us how that happens. I'm increasingly concerned about the ignorance of Christians. Not only other places, but right here as well, as to their true power as a Christian. You know, we're surrounded by evidences of decay in society, of increasing corruption, of the disintegration of personality and the fragmentation of society, of increasing hurt and darkness and despair. And all the time, I can hear Jesus saying to us, "You are the salt of the earth." See, if there's corruption around, that's what salt is for. It's designed to stop corruption. And his word to us is, you Christians, you're the salt of the earth. You can stop this kind of thing from happening. If there's darkness around, moral darkness, so people don't know the difference between good and evil, they're blind to what's happening, you are the light of the world, Jesus says. Light can dispel darkness, and you are the light of the world. Of course, he says, your salt has to have savor. It has to be salty. You can't just put on a front of being salty. You have to be salty. That is, have the divine life and power at work in you. Because salt without savor is worthless. Good for nothing, he said. And light has to be visible. Have to put it up on a hill where it can be seen. Nobody lights a lamp, he says, and puts it under a bushel. You can't live isolated from the world around you. You've got to be right out in the midst of it. But you are the salt and you are the light. Now, Paul has been describing his ministry in terms of direct combat with what he calls the God of this age, the invisible being behind the blindness and the darkness and the corruption of society. The one who has, as he put it in the passage we saw last week, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He's brainwashed them and misled them and deceived them. And Paul's ministry is to combat this. And as he lives and speaks as though Jesus is Lord, in the light of the fact that Jesus is Lord, then the light begins to break out in the darkness of the world. That's God's process. We've already been looking at that. And now in verse 7, beginning with verse 7, the apostle goes right on. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us." And in verses 7 through 11 here, you have a description, a detailed process of how to exercise the power of God. And verses 12 through 15 describe how to display the glory of God. Now that's what life is all about. Christians are Christian in order to exercise the power of God and display the glory of God. That's what he's talking about here. Now notice how he puts it. First, it's obviously God's deliberate program that the power of God, his power, his mighty power, might be displayed through earthen vessels. And that term is not very complimentary. An earthen vessel is nothing but a clay pot, that's all. And yet it's a beautifully descriptive term for basic humanity. All of us are, in one sense, nothing but clay pots. Now, some of us have a little finer clay than others. Some of you have, I should put it that way. You know, clay can be made into beautiful chinaware that's very fragile and, of course, easily cracked. And some of you have cracked already. They tell me they're developing a science here in California called psychoceramics to deal with cracked pots. And you see, that's the basic human vessel that we are. Others are more rough and rugged. Some are made of adobe mud, just baked in the sun, half-baked sometimes, perhaps. But this is our humanity. We're nothing but clay pots, that's all. Now, a pot or a vessel is made to hold something. And I think this is a beautiful figure to use, because basic to our humanity is that we are not designed to operate on our own. We were made to hold someone, and that someone is God Himself. And the glory of humanity that we can never get away from is that somehow God designed us to correspond to His deity, and that His marvelous deity, with its fullness of wisdom and power, should somehow relate to and correspond to and be manifest through our basic humanity. That's an earthen vessel. And that's what Paul's talking about, clay pots. I think he's very likely thinking of that Old Testament story of Gideon. Remember how Gideon was called of God to deliver Israel from the hands of the Midian hosts that had come into the land, and how Gideon was himself nothing but an obscure member of a family that was living in one of the provinces, one of the remotest tribes of Israel, had no reputation, regarded himself as inferior to everyone else, had a bad self-image, and yet God called him to deliver the nation. And when 32,000 men gathered to help him, God cut the number down to 300. Some of you remember Ron Ritchie's graphic portrayal of that incident a few weeks ago when he preached here. I should have Ron here illustrate it for you. And how with those 300 men, God told them to take earthen jars, just common clay pots, and put a candle in them. And during the darkness of the night, to circle the Midian camp. And at the signal of the sound of the trumpets, to break the jars so the lights would spring up on every side. And when they did that, the Midian army was demoralized. They saw suddenly springing up lights all over the mountainside. They thought they were ringed by an army, and they fell into a panic, and in the midst of it, they began to kill each other, destroy one another. And I think that story has great significance for us, because it's really telling us that if we begin to live on the basis of the new covenant, acting and living as though Jesus is Lord, in control of everything, in our life and the whole life of the world, and we act that way, we can demoralize the antagonists of Christianity, and they'll begin to attack one another. I've seen this happen. And Christians have no longer to fight hard pitched battles, but the battle is often won. That's what Paul is saying here. God's purpose in your life and mine, you see, is that we so live that people are actually baffled when they look at us. They say, I don't get it. I know this person. he or she is, you know, they're so ordinary. There's nothing outstanding about them, but yet what happens as they go on living is so remarkable that I just don't understand it. That's what Paul's talking about. They can see that the power is not coming from you, but it's coming from God. Now, this is the way it's going to appear. He goes on to describe it in verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Does that sound like some of you? I like the way William Barclay translates it. He says, we are sore pressed at every point, but not hemmed in. We are at our wits' end, but never at our hope's end. We are persecuted by men, but never abandoned by God. We are knocked down, but not knocked out. That's a graphic way to put it, isn't it? And notice the weakness of the pot there and the transcendence of the power. You know what transcendent means? It means beyond the ordinary. See, what the power of God is not ordinary kind of power. It's different than any other kind of power we know about. And therefore, it's wrong to expect it to be dramatically visible. It's a quiet power that is released in quiet ways, and yet it's fabulous what it accomplishes. And here you have the weakness of the pot. We're sore pressed. We're at wit's end. We're persecuted. We're knocked down. But on the other hand, there's the transcendent power. We're not hemmed in. We're not at hope's end. We're never abandoned. And we're never knocked out. You see, that's the way God expects us to live. Now, the remarkable thing and the place where we struggle is, it takes both of those. It takes the weakness in order to have the strength. Now, that's what we don't like. We all want to see the power of God in our lives, but we want it to come out of untroubled, peaceful, calm, restful lives. We want to move through life protected from all the dangers and all the difficulties. Remember how I described it a few weeks ago. We want to be like the Pirates of the Caribbean. We want to go through life in our little boat, gliding through all the difficulties, and they appear like they're going to get us, but they never get close. And you come safely out the other end with not a hair of your head mussed or disturbed, and no real difficulty at all. That's what we want. But that's not what God has in mind. We're to have difficulties. That's the point. We're to have afflictions and persecutions. We ought to expect to be sore pressed and at wit's end and persecuted and knocked down, but never knocked out. I've been interested to notice what's happened to Bob Dylan of late. You know, he's become a Christian. And he's written some Christian songs. And he's now putting on concerts here in this area. And if you've read some of the reviews, you see how angry the world is at him because he's now a Christian. All the old skill is there. The words he uses are meaningful words. The message he conveys is more meaningful than it ever was. And yet, the reviewers are angry, furious at him. Because he's being persecuted for the name of Jesus. And his stand as a Christian is being attacked on every side. You see, this is what God expects of us. And the thing is, we're not even permitted to choose the scene of our own martyrdom. We can't go through this list and choose, well, I'll take a few afflictions, but I don't want to be knocked down. See, we get what God sends, that's all. And whatever He wills, that's what we have to go through. And yet, we're never to be knocked down, knocked out. That's the point. You see, what he's saying is, we're not protected from life. And I wish we could get over that idea. It's difficult, I know, because the folk religion, as Jack Crabtree would call it, that we're constantly exposed to today is telling us something else. It's telling us that if you're a Christian, God will keep you from all these dangers and trouble. Why, you won't even get sick if you're a Christian. If you're really a Christian, you'll have no physical illnesses, and troubles will evaporate and never come to you. And this is what is absolutely wrong. What God is saying is that in the midst of the troubles, the normal everyday problems that everybody faces, Christians can get cancer, Christians can have a financial collapse, Christians can go through difficulties, family separations, divorce, problems of every sort. Sure they can. Even in spite of all that they do, no matter how close to the Lord they walk, they can have these difficulties. Because out of them, God wants to demonstrate a different attitude so that you have a different, you reflect a different reaction than other people. And there's an obvious love and joy and peace about your life that can never be explained in terms of you at all, but always must be explained only in terms of God at work in you. Now, even that is not automatic, because I know many Christians who are afflicted and they're often crushed, and they have perplexities that drive them to despair. And they're persecuted and they feel abandoned. And they're knocked down and often are knocked out for weeks and years at a time. Now, what's the difference? What makes the difference? Well, Paul's answer is in verses 10 and 11. Here we have a marvelous setting out of the process of walking in victory. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You notice the life of Jesus always rests upon the death of Jesus. We must have in our experience the death of Jesus in order to have the life of Jesus. And verse 11 goes on, "For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that, in order that, the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Now, what we want, of course, is the life of Jesus. Every one of us wants to be like Him. And the power of God is the miracle of others seeing in us, in the midst of our pressures and trials, the character and the life of Jesus coming out. I've always been amused and challenged by the verse in Colossians 1 where Paul prays for his friends in Colossae, and he says, he prays that they may be strengthened with all power according to God's gracious might. That sounds impressive, doesn't it? To what purpose? What are they going to use all this power for? It sounds like he ought to say, so you can go about doing great miracles and astonishing people with the tremendous magnetism of your preaching and teaching, and be followed by great crowds, make a great impact. No, that isn't what he says at all. He says, I pray that you may be strengthened with all power according to His gracious might, unto all endurance and patience with joy. That's what takes power. That's where the life of God is manifest. and the power of God is manifest. And that's the life of Jesus. There's this new film out now called Jesus. I haven't seen it myself, though I hope to, but everyone that's gone there has told me it's a marvelous film. It's very faithful to the record of the Scriptures. And people come away silenced, almost stunned by the production, the picture again of Jesus. And as you read through the Gospels, the Spirit of God brings to our mind, the mind's eye, even perhaps a far more beautiful and wonderful picture of the character and the life of Jesus. You see his compassion of heart and his moral beauty that attracted people everywhere he went. The serenity of his spirit, how he moves through every scene of anger and unrest with calmness and quietness. His disciplined will and his obvious joy in living. And that's what we want, isn't it? The life of Jesus. Well, how do you get it? Here's the way. The secret, Paul says, is our consent to sharing the dying of Jesus. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. What does he mean, the dying of Jesus? Well, you know that he doesn't mean we have to go out and get ourselves nailed to a cross. But that cross is a symbol of something very real in our experience. What was Jesus like on the cross? Well, he wasn't powerful and impressive and significant. He wasn't being applauded by the multitudes and they hung upon every word. No. The cross was a place of physical weakness, of rejection by the proud and arrogant world around him. The cross was a place of obscurity. Place where he was willing to lose everything that he'd built and trust God to bring it back and make it significant. And that's what we're talking about. Are you willing to give up your own, to all the things that make you look important to other people? Be willing to take the place of obscurity if necessary. In order that, and trust God to use it however he will. That's the dying of Jesus. You see, today we're being assaulted on every side by the cult of the human potential. Groups like EST and transactional analysis and transcendental meditation and all the other groups are telling us what you need to do is find some hidden resources in yourself that you can count on and build those up and develop them. And as you develop these, you'll find yourself growing in confidence and ability to handle life. And you can be at the top of the heap if you'll send in $250 and spend a weekend with us. And people are believing that on every side. And it appears to work. That's the problem. A lot of them do find a new source of confidence, find a new ability to function, make a far greater impression on others. But it all comes out at that point. You see, the measure of their success is the degree to which they are recognized by someone else. The Christian gospel cuts right across all that. Both these blatant cults that now proclaim this around us and also the Christianized versions of them that you hear on every side where they take the words of Scripture and the songs and hymns of Christians and glaze them over and present them as a Christian way of doing this, but it's still the same old thing, coming out to the glory of the individual and calling on him to to rely upon his own natural resources and abilities to succeed. Now you see, that's the very thing that the cross says has to die. That's the very thing that has to go. We have to come to the end of our dependence on ourselves and rest upon the willingness of God to be at work in us without any flash or demonstration, but in loving, quiet ways, change our whole character till it's like Jesus in the midst of rejection and of lack of recognition. Now that's what he's talking about. Are you willing to do that? Well, then you can have the life of Jesus. Now here's where we struggle, isn't it? We want the power of God, but we want to get credit for it too. God does anything through us, we want to be sure we get a write-up in Christianity Today. If anything happens in our midst or in our home or in our family, we want it to be known that we'd spent a lot of hours in prayer over that and that we had counseled so-and-so in such and such a helpful way, and we want to move in and get the credit for it every time. We want the life of Jesus, but we also want the satisfaction of our own flesh. We want to be serene of spirit and gentle and compassionate of heart, but we also want the joy of telling somebody off when they're out of line. That's a great pleasure, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? We want to be free from anxiety, free, have an untroubled, serene spirit about the future. But at the same time, we insist on the pleasure of worry. Isn't it amazing how we enjoy worrying? How we feel so more fulfilled if we've worried a while and feel like we've done our share at least? And we sometimes say to people, if I don't worry, who will? As though somebody has to worry, or the thing isn't accomplished rightly at all. Well, that's our problem, isn't it? We want the kingdom of God, but we want our own personal rights as well. And you can't have both. That's where the new covenant brings us. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Well, that's where verse 11 helps us, because you see, God takes over. And in verse 11, he says, we, while we live, see, not after we die, but while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. Verse 10 is a conscious choice that we make where we agree to giving up our personal desire for recognition and significance and so on, in order to let God give it back to us in a right way. But verse 11 is telling us there are circumstances into which God puts us where we have to die, whether we like it or not. Have you been in those recently? Where no matter what you do, you can't seem to get any glory or credit for yourself. And that's exactly where God wants us. Because out of those times of inordinate pressure, times of hurt and despair and heartache and a sense of being wasted and not used, God is working his will. And others, perhaps, are being given life because of the death that you're going through. Paul will speak more about that in just a minute. I want to tell you that I'm going through a time like that right now. And it doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel very triumphant or victorious. But that is just the point. We're to be led in triumph by Christ regardless of how we feel at the moment. It's his work that does it, not ours. That's what Paul is calling us to. Often this transcendent power within us is even recognized by the world. God, in a sense, forces the world at times to pay tribute to this kind of living. That's why a man like Martin Luther, who dared to stand against all the secular and sacred power of the day for the truth of God, even though he felt abandoned and helpless at the moment, finally came to the place where he was the most widely known and recognized man of his age, and has become one of the great names of history. A Mother Teresa can give herself to the slums of Calcutta and with no longing or hope at all for recognition and for honor. And suddenly she's elected to receive the Nobel Prize. You see, God can give back honor if he wants to. But there must be the willingness to forgo it for our own account. Now, Paul looks on, therefore, to see the kind of living that what will happen in the whole church when this begins to happen among us. He says in verse 12, "So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we too believe, and so we speak." He's quoting here from the 110th Psalm, 116th Psalm, in which the psalmist is declaring by faith that he's going to be, that the trials and the pressures that he's going through are going to have some effect and impact in his surroundings. He can't see it yet, but he says it's going to be true because God has said it. And that's where Paul is. He says, "I don't see the life in you yet, but I know it's coming. We're going through the death. We're going through the pressure and the heartache. But it's going to have an impact on you. And even though I don't see it yet, I know it's coming, because that's the kind of God we serve." And he goes on, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, that's the Spirit of God, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you. See how that ties to verse 12? Into his presence. And Paul's confidence grows that this is the nature of the body of Christ. We share life with one another. And as you lose yourself in costly service, life becomes visible in someone else. We all know how this can happen, even in a family. Parents give themselves for years in order that their children might enjoy things. And we can do this with one another in the body of Christ. We can endure the loneliness of prayer, the faithfulness of upholding one another, and the difficulty of counseling each other, and see life come as a result in somebody else's life. And then in verse 15, Paul concludes this with a wonderful picture of where it all comes out. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Notice where it comes out at? Increased thanksgiving. We're being told today that if you take certain praise expressions out of the Bible, "praise the Lord," or "hallelujah," or "praise Jesus," and in times of heartache, you just say those over and over again, you can force God to deliver you from your trial. You manipulate him into it by using praise. Now, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about people who have gone through great sorrow, deep hurt, real heartache. But in the midst of it, they've looked to God for strength. They've found his comfort in the midst of the pressure. They've known and trusted his love. And the result has been, there's been such an inner joy and peace and strengthening in the midst of the trial, that they cannot help but give thanks to God that the whole thing came about. That's what he's talking about. Some years ago, I clipped a letter from Billy Graham's Decision magazine that was a wonderful testimony. I don't know whether it comes from a man or a woman because he used only the initials. But this is the letter. For a long time, I have been bitter about life. It seemed that it had dealt me a dirty blow, for ever since I was 12 years old, I have been waiting for death to close in on me. It was at that time I learned I had muscular dystrophy. I fought hard against this disease and exercised hard, but to no avail. I only grew weaker. All I could see was what I had missed. My friends went away to college, then got married and started having families of their own. And when I lay in bed at night thinking, despair would creep from the dark corners to haunt me. Life was meaningless. In March of last year, my mother brought home from our public library Billy Graham's book, World Aflame. I started reading it, and as I read, I realized that I wanted God. I wanted there to be a meaning to life. I wanted to receive this faith, this deep faith and peace. All I know is that now my life has changed, and I now have joy in living. No longer is the universe chaotic. No longer does life have no goal. No longer is there no hope. There is instead God, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I continue to grow weaker. I am close to being totally helpless, and am in pain most of the time. But sometimes I am so glad I am alive that it is hard to keep myself from bursting at the seams. I can see for the first time the beauty all around me, and I realize how very lucky I am. Despair is such a waste of time when there is joy, and lack of faith is such a waste of time when there is God. Now, that's the kind of thanksgiving that glorifies God. And out of the midst of the pain and the pressure and the heartache and the perplexities, there comes a joy and a strength and a faith and a love that makes clear that the power is not coming from us, but from God. That's what impresses the world. May God help us to live like that. Till we stand together, we'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, I know that there are many people here who are going through struggles and pressures, dangers and trials. And how our hearts long to cry out to you to deliver us from them. Take them away. Don't let us go through them. May we rather learn, Lord, that wonderful attitude of our Lord Jesus. If it be possible, Lord, may this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.